study of this pivotal foundational book in Christianity. Let's take a few moments to prepare ourselves to look into God's Word, and let's pray that the Holy Spirit would be our real teacher today. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful, we're blessed, we're honored to be in your family. Father, you have poured out upon us blessings beyond any other people on the planet in the history of the world. And Father, so many times we take these so much for granted. And Father, we pray that we would just not do that. We pray that we would make full use of this time together with you, full use of looking into the Word. Father, we pray for understanding. We pray for retention. And Father, we pray just for leadership and guidance from the Holy Spirit. We pray that you will lead us in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Romans 4, verse 9 is where we're going to start reading. The first 8 verses deal with the reception of righteousness. And we have seen what Paul is doing is showing us how we receive righteousness to begin with. And it is by grace through faith. We don't work to get into the righteousness that gets us into heaven. We can't do it. We're not capable. We're not qualified. We don't have the means to do that. So we accept a gift. And we accept that by the grace of God, and we accept it through faith, keeping in mind that in faith, all of the merit is in the object. It is in the one who gives. Do you believe God will give you eternal life? All the merit is in whether or not he can do that, whether or not he's willing to do that, and whether he has chosen to do that. And that he has. He said, you believe me for that, and you'll have eternal life. You will live even if you die. Now, what the argument is here is an issue of circumcision versus uncircumcision, because the Jews had infiltrated the church. Actually, they began the church. I don't know if they infiltrated it, but there were what they called Judaizers that were trying to bring parts of the Mosaic law into the church and make them necessary for salvation. Now, Paul wrote Romans around 56 A.D. They'd had the Jerusalem Council around 50 A.D. They had already had a major discussion and a gathering and a meeting over whether or not salvation was by works or whether or not salvation was by grace through faith. And what we find is that the Judaizers kept it up, saying that you have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. So what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 3 and 4 is he is showing how salvation has always been. It has always been by grace through faith. And he's using Abraham as an example. How did Abraham receive righteousness? In this, he is teaching us how to interpret the Scripture. See, the Scripture, the best interpretation of Scripture is Scripture. Is it not? Just doesn't that make sense? Okay, what is the veil in the temple or the tabernacle? Hebrews 10 tells us that the veil is his flesh. Okay, when we have Scripture interpreting Scripture, that's the best interpretation. Better than any commentary, better than anything any man's got to say. Scripture should interpret Scripture. Now, Paul is letting Scripture interpret Scripture, and he's trying to teach the Romans to ask who, what, when, where, why, and how. Basic questions you ask of anything you read. So he has taken them through a sequence of events in Abraham's life, and now he is going to pick up on that, and he's going to expand on it. In verse 9, it says, is this blessing then credited on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. When he first believed in the Lord, that was back before he left Ur of the Chaldees. Okay? Why? I don't see God making promises to unbelievers, other than if you don't believe, you're going to spend eternity in hell. Now, that's a promise on the negative side, okay? But it is still a promise. But he doesn't make promises of blessings to unbelievers unless they become a believer. So he said, you go forth from this land to a place I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. Abraham was a believer before he left Ur. Now, that's the sequence of events. Genesis chapter 12. Faith was already there. It was already given to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? He answers that. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. That's when it was credited. Chapter 12 is when he received this righteousness. Chapter 17 is when he was circumcised, about 30 years, not quite 30 years, 25 years at least later, okay, before the circumcision occurred. So Abraham had been a believer for 25 years already. And this is what Paul's getting at. You're not looking at the sequence of events. You're not looking at the winds. You're not looking at the chronology. Therefore, you have wrong conclusions in your theology. Now, in verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal, something that denotes ownership, something denotes approval of, something that denotes protection, of the righteousness of the faith he had while uncircumcised. He's explaining what circumcision is. It is a picture. It is a seal. It is a marker of something that has already occurred. It is not something that makes something occur. Okay? Circumcision was a picture of the faith he already had. Circumcision was not what saved Abraham. It was a reminder of what saved him, which is the removal of human viewpoint concerning the Messiah. That's what circumcision is. It's removal of unneeded flesh. Picture of removal of something that is not needed, okay, which is what? Human viewpoint, worldly solutions, in order to receive something that is. The faith he had while uncircumcised, so he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. In verse 12, and now that I've got these things, I'm behind already. This is a good start here. There we go. The Christian life. Because what he is doing is taking Abraham from saving faith, which got him the initial righteousness, to living this faith out. And living this righteousness out. He says, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps. Now see that little word there? If you want to underline it, circle it, whatever. Because that tells us he's talking about the Christian life. Who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Okay, so he has moved from saving faith to tell us that there's a benefit in following in the Christian life, and following Abraham in the Christian life in regard to faith. Now, Paul is inclusive rather than exclusive in his perspective. Inclusive, why? What did the Jews want to do? Exclude people that didn't fall into the issue of circumcision. That's what he wanted to do, keep them out. That's what the Jews want to do. Paul says that's not the way it was ever designed to be. God designed things to be inclusive. Now, how does this apply to us? Doesn't our sin nature have a tendency to want to be exclusive? Doesn't it want to be the best, want to be the elite? And what do? We tend to put other people down in order to build ourselves up. Our sin nature does not play fair, if you haven't noticed. Not only does the world not play fair, why does the world not play fair? Because sin natures don't play fair. We will use people, abuse people, and use others instead of realizing that God wants everybody to be saved. That is His desire. That is His will, 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9. He wants all to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. Now, if it was presented as an option to a male who was old enough to know what circumcision was, okay, and said, be circumcised or spend eternity in hell, most would spend eternity in hell when faced with the option of doing it. It's not a pleasant thing to think about. It's why it was carried on when a child was 8 days old. Okay, when they couldn't argue about it, couldn't fight you over it, and just accepted it. Now, the real issue is not just to have the faith of Abraham, but to do it. John 7:17. Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will. Okay, what's the condition? If. Any man is willing to do his will, what is the result? Then he shall know of the teaching. That's interesting, isn't it? You really want to know what God's will is for your life? The first question you got to answer is, are you willing to do it? If he reveals it to you, are you willing to do it? If he spoke to you in a dream and said, go forth to a land that I will show you, would you go? We like to think we would. We really like to think we would, wouldn't we? But real down deep inside, he knows whether we would or wouldn't. It's not just to have the faith of Abraham. It's to be willing to do what Abraham did. Abraham was obedient to the Lord's leading. You want all the blessings of Abraham? Would you like to have the relationship that Abraham had with the Father? I mean, I would think any believer would. Wouldn't we want to? You know, he talked with God. He went out and said, God, I don't understand what you're doing. Like Moses. Moses argued with God. Abraham argued with, no, Lord, if there be 50 righteous, won't you save Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, that was pleasing to the Lord's ears. Why? Because Abraham was like the Lord, not wanting any to perish, but all to be saved. Lord, if there be 20 righteous, what will you do? Will you spare it? Yes, I'll spare it. What the Lord was saying is, it's reached the point there's no other options. I have to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. There are no other options. There aren't any people in there that want to know me. There aren't 10 righteous. They're not there. If there were, I'd spare the city. I'd give them another chance. I'd give that 10 that's in there the opportunity to evangelize. There's not any in there. Abraham was called a friend of God. That is a relationship, an incredible one. He was obedient to the Lord's leading. That's how it got to be there. Friendship with God is on his turf. Why? He's unchangeable and perfect. We're not. Don't we often want friendship with God on our terms? Lord, I want to be your friend. This is the way I want you to do it. Okay? Won't you let me win the lottery? If you let me win the lottery, then we'll all be friends. If you saw Bruce Almighty, he let everybody win the lottery. Then everybody got mad at God because the division was about 17 cents a person. Because everybody won the lottery. Yeah, they got their prayer answered. Petition answered, desire not. Heard that before. We want to be friends with God on our terms. Abraham said, I want to be a friend with you on your terms. And that's the difference. The sin nature says, I want it my way. Okay? God says, no, I'm the perfect one, you're not. See, he does know who he is. He knows who he is. He says, I'm the perfect one, you're not. Okay? Changes need to be made. You're the one who needs to make them. Because he's perfect righteousness, he's not going to change. The result was blessing upon all who would follow. Genesis 26:5 is one of the key verses of Abraham. Interesting passage because Abraham had already died. He didn't say this to Abraham. He said it to Isaac. And he says to Isaac, because your father Abraham kept my charge. The word charge is mishmaret. In the Hebrew, and it is a word from shamar, which means to keep or to guard. He saw it as valuable. He said he took what I told him to do. He saw it, first of all, as valuable. Namely, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And I remember as a young pastor exegeting that, going through all the Hebrew in there, and I'm going, oh boy, he kept commandments, okay? He kept mishpat, he kept statutes, koch, he kept laws, Torah, he kept those things all well. And so I thought, I'm going to look up and see what is called a commandment, what is called a statute, and what is called a law. And you know what? That's the first usage of those words. Shot my exegetical prowess in the head. I was going to go back and work out a good, real good legalistic system of formulas. See, I had all these formulas. I could just go back and figure them all out like that. And he said, no, this is first usage. So then you had to go back and figure what he was talking about. The mishpat, what those things look at is is the fact of recognizing who gave them. Okay, the Mishpat, the commandments. The statutes is what is actually written down and what is there. And then it's the attitude of carrying them out that those three things are looking at. And that's what Abraham was. He's the specifics. Yeah, when God gave him specifics, he said, okay, that's what I'll do. And he did so with a good attitude. It was not one simply out of duty. It was one based out of relationship. Some people try to keep Jesus all sealed up. Okay? It says this seal, see, of circumcision. It's the stamp of approval. God says, well, it's the stamp of approval on Abraham's faith. When we look at the word shragma for seal, that's a neat word. It pops up in some really great places. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go. Make it secure. Guess make it as the tomb. Make it secure as you know how to do. And they made the grave secure along with the guard, and they set a seal on the stone. What are they trying to do? Keep Jesus sealed up. That should tell us something, isn't it? Man's seal is not good enough. Just the seal of approval of man is just not good enough, no matter who they are. They can't keep him in. They couldn't keep him down. And so he got up and walked away. But the Father has set his seal on his Son. From John 6:26, Jesus said to them, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. This after he fed the 5,000. This is what is called the longest day of Jesus. This one day, there was more information given about this one day than any other day in Jesus' life. And as part of the feeding the 5,000, that's why he'd been healing people all morning. And then he's feeding the 5,000. And then later that evening, he's going to go up to a mountain to pray and send his disciples on across the Sea of Galilee, which Roger Nancy showed us pictures of last night. They were really neat to see the Sea of Galilee and realize that you could see any part of the Sea of Galilee. If you're standing on one shore, you can see the other shore. So they could follow his boat. That's why the crowds could run around the thing and they'd always find him because they knew where he was because they could see the whole Sea of Galilee out there. And guess what happened in the middle of the night? Jesus came walking on the water out across the Sea of Galilee. Long day of Jesus. And he's saying here, you seek me not because you saw the signs, because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're just following me for what you can get from me. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, the Father, God, has set his seal, his stamp of approval. When he said, behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, at his baptism, stamp of approval. Just a picture of what had been. He says, yeah, this is the one. This is my boy. Okay? Follow him. Listen to him. Those who believe the Son receive the Father's seal. See, because what has happened is that you have declared the Father's word as truth. You've said, okay, here's the seal. The Father gives us his seal of approval when we accept his Son, because the stamp of approval is on his Son. So you believe in his Son. You enter into union with his Son. He said, okay, any friend of my boys is a friend of mine. Okay? And accepts him in. And we basically have said, yeah, this is the right course of action. We've set our seal, in a sense, on the fact that believing in Jesus Christ is the only way. It says, the Father loves the Son, given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, this ownership is never going to change. And that's good to know. Paul's getting ready to explain that in even greater detail. The fact that you are owned now by the Father is not ever going to change. And it is amazing to me how some people can look at the Scripture and think you can lose your salvation. I know the passages they come from, but when you put them in the context of the entirety of the Bible, losing salvation is not something that's going to happen. There are too many things that says, once it is done, and it is done forevermore. And one of those, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, stamp of approval, this marker, the Lord knows those who are His. Who's His? Ones who will believe. What happens? You believe, stamp of approval. Now, does that seal ever change? Uh-uh. It's a permanent mark made in there. You know, it's your ticket to get into to heaven. You know, it's kind of like, you know, all these jokes about, just hit me, all these jokes about people going to, standing at St. Peter at the pearly gates, and why should I let you in, and all this other stuff. Well, if you have the seal of God, you have a pike pass. Okay? You're not going to be stopped at the door. Okay? You just go into the lane, says, pike pass lane. Okay? Why? You got the seal. You got the seal. You just bypass all that stuff because He's already given you the ticket in. The reality of that seal is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the reality. On the inside of you is God. You're not God, but on the inside of you is God. Because when He moved in and indwelled you, that's God moving inside. 2 Corinthians 1:21. He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Earnest money, down payment on heaven, is the fact that the Holy Spirit is inside of you now. And what's He going to do now that He's gotten in there? Interesting thing, once you become a believer, you can suppress Him all you want to try and suppress Him, but it says the Spirit, later on in Romans, the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. You know what He's doing? He's doing some house cleaning. He's going to go into that body of yours, which is called the temple, and He says, all right, you made a mess of it. We're going to go into this closet, and we're going to clean this mess out. We're going to go into your garage, clean this mess out. I hope the garage in my soul doesn't look anything like the garage in my house. He's going to take a bobcat in there and move it all out. The Holy Spirit seals us into Christ. What does He do? We've been given the stamp of approval. The Holy Spirit has moved in. That's our seal of approval. And it says in Ephesians 1, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, when does the sealing occur? When you believe. That's what it just said, isn't it? When you believe. One of those things you receive at salvation. You accept Him as your Savior, boom, the stamp is put on there. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. We then wait for the day of redemption when we will receive our new bodies. From Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now that day of redemption, that genitive in there, is looking at a day that is a result of your redemption. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you are already redeemed. Okay? But there's going to be a day, one of these days, because you've been redeemed, you've been purchased, you're going to get a new body. And that's what that day of redemption is talking about. It's not a future time when you're going to be redeemed. It's a future time when the redemption is going to be made manifest. Because you've already been redeemed. How about by His stripes you have been healed? It's not by His stripes you will be healed, is it? It's by His stripes you are healed. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're already healed. The greatest healing could ever be accomplished is a spiritual nature. We've been healed already. The principle, let us live the fact we're sealed in Jesus Christ. Let us live the fact we're sealed in Jesus Christ. Now, how would you do that? How would you live the fact you're sealed in Him? You have a stamp of approval of God on your head. Okay? Now, that means if you got that stamp of approval, you share His essence. You don't control it, but you share it. That means you have eternal life. Should you ever be afraid of anything? I mean, where's courage? What can man do to me? Now, you have that stamp of approval of God. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. What about contentment? Where does contentment come in our life? Because He isn't the boss. He's the boss. He's the one in charge. He's the one that knows all things and has ordered them. Why should we not be content? See, let us live the fact that we are sealed in Him. The seal of approval of God. What about poor self-esteem? Has anybody in here got poor self-esteem? No show of hands. That's good. Nobody's got that problem. Should we ever have a poor self-esteem? You know, you're the president's kid. And you're not just the president's kid. You're the president's boss's kid. Okay? You are a child of the Creator of the universe. And that's where Paul's going with this thing. Yeah, verse 13 gives us the reason for inheritance. We move to the promises of righteousness. We've seen the reception of it in the first 8 verses. We've seen the seal of it, which is circumcision, which is the picture of it. But it's actually the picture of the fact we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're in Christ. How about the promises of righteousness? Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants. The word descendants, they translate it as a plural. It's a singular. And it is the word sperma, which is the word for seed. So it says, the promise to Abraham or to his seed. Now I'm going to make a big deal about that, and we'll see why in a second. In the singular, one, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, the greatest blessings God offers are based on trust rather than duty. He says to do something or certain things that He says do. Some things we don't want to do, and we do them out of duty anyway, and yes, we should do them out of duty. But the greatest, you want the greatest blessings? It's because you trust Him. Because you trust Him. It's not just done out of duty. It's done out of love. And things totally change. They completely change there. He says, you want the big stuff? You want the big stuff? Do your duty. Okay, I remember the Boy Scout, on my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country. To obey the Scout law, I will do my best to do my duty. Okay, we're taught that way. And there's not nothing bad about that. Because until we get through, that's a step to get where we need to be. It's not the end result. There are certain things that we need to do. But when it goes to where you love God and you're doing it out of love, you love your country, you're serving your country not out of duty but out of love, things are different. Totally different in a mindset where the blessings come from. Paul had made this argument before in Galatians 3:15, where he says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. The interesting thing about a contract law, once both sides have agreed to it, okay, then it can't be changed, okay, unless there are provisions in it, but it could be conditional type of contract. But he says, the promises are spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds. Plural. Galatians 3 does not say into seeds, referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. So Paul had made this argument before, and whoever translated Romans 4:13 in the New American Standard didn't pick it up. It says, the promise to Abraham or to his seed, singular, same construction. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. Abrahamic covenant was made in 1875 B.C. Mosaic covenant made in 1445 B.C., 430 years later. He said he made a promise to Abraham back here. Mosaic covenant didn't change it because the promise was already made 430 years before the law came into effect. So this covenant goes all the way through. This Abrahamic covenant goes all the way through till God fulfills it. Okay? It is a promise he has made. His integrity and character is on the line. He will bring it to pass. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise. Oh, if you partake of this Abrahamic covenant by keeping the Mosaic law. Now think about this thinking here. Okay? If you partake of the Abrahamic covenant by keeping the Mosaic law, then what happened to those poor slobs for 430 years that didn't have it? They couldn't partake of the Abrahamic covenant, could they? What about all those people in Egypt that were in there? They couldn't do it because they didn't have a law to keep. He's saying the promise is based on the fact it is a promise from God. This other stuff you have to figure out separately, how it relates. God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Abraham lived out his righteousness. Paul made the argument before. The promise was to Abraham, to his seed, defined in Galatians 3, that is Christ, that he, the seed, Jesus, would be heir of the world. And it was not through the law, but it's through the promise of, but through the righteousness of faith, which was related to Abraham. Abraham lived out his righteousness. Now, this is something that sometimes is hard for us to realize. There is a distinction between the righteousness you receive at salvation and the righteousness you live out in your life, in the Christian life. Some people try and mash it all together. Some people try and say, and that's where they end up with lordship salvation, in part. That comes about because they've taken perseverance of the saints, one of the 5 points of Calvinism, and had to figure out how to keep people in their churches. Now, that's not real kind, but that's the only answer for that kind of theology. You have to establish some type of legalistic system to figure out perseverance of the saints. And my question is, if you're not chosen in eternity past, what difference does it make anyway? There's nothing I can do. Okay, according to their theology, there's absolutely nothing I can do to get saved. So why would I bother about keeping all this junk if I wasn't one of the elect to begin with? What are they trying to do? Prove it to me? If you're an elect, don't you know it? How would you know it? See, it's all up in the air. And it's just, life is a roll of the dice. I mean, with that theology. And you can tell I don't care much for it. I don't think it's valid at all. But what there is a distinction. There is a sanctification that occurs at salvation. There is a sanctification that occurs in the Christian life. There is a holiness that you are given at salvation. There is a holiness that occurs in the Christian life. One is phase one, when you receive all this stuff. The other is phase two, when you live it out. Now, some people find out that they're saved, and they're saved forevermore, and then they're satisfied. And that's not right. In the sense of, they say, well, I'll see you in heaven, God. I'll go do my own thing, pursue my sin nature, live in the lust of my flesh. I'll do all these other things. Thank you for your salvation. That's called trampling underfoot the Son of God and putting Him to open shame. That's what it is. Hebrews 10:26. Instead of saying, thank you for all of this, okay, let me unwrap it and be what you want me to be. Why did you give me this righteousness? You know, it's kind of like sometimes we give our kids gifts, don't we? We give them a drawing set. Okay? hopefully that they're going to learn how to use it and become productive. Not that sometimes they use it on walls. Okay, sometimes it takes a while to figure out the wheres and the whens and the whys and all that stuff. But when we give our children good gifts, they're quite frequently given to make them something better, to let them become more talented, to become more skilled, become more useful. Why does God give us all this stuff? Why did He give us His righteousness? Because we couldn't get it. We couldn't manufacture it ourselves. We were incapable. He says, I'll give it to you. Why? Because I want you to live that way. Peter wrote it, be ye holy as your heavenly Father is holy. And that's why He gives us this stuff. Love. Nice try. You do a good job. Satan counterfeits it well. You think you've got it all. But I'm going to give you mine so you know what it really is. Okay? I'm giving it to you. It's salvation, but I want you to experience it. I want you to live it. I want you to understand really what holiness is. So there's a thing that comes from knowing something, and then there's a thing that comes from knowing something. One is just up in the head, okay? The other is in life. Now, Paul is dealing here with Abraham's life. You want to be a friend of God? Maybe it's a good idea to find one in Scripture who is called that and be an imitator. Be an imitator. Hebrews 11:8. Go ahead and turn there with me if you would. These passages in Hebrews are just incredible. And I can see why. See, used to they attributed the book of Hebrews to Paul as one of his epistles. Then somebody said, no, we don't know that it is, so now we call it the unknown writer of Hebrews. But I can see why there were some dots connected. It's actually internal evidence that said he didn't do that. We'll do that some other time. But there are a lot of overlap because he's extracting from Hebrews. But you'd expect that, wouldn't you? He's a Jew. Okay? He understands the Jewish mindset. Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now that's a step of faith, and it's a lot of steps of faith. God says, pack up and leave. And you go, where? Can I put it in my computer and get my travel master to tell me I back out of my driveway and go 300 feet down the street and turn right? And that's how we do things anymore, isn't it? So he says, I just pack up. You, Abraham, pack up and go. I'll show you where. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Oh, he dwelt in a tent with Isaac and Jacob. Let's see, Abraham was 100 years old when he had Isaac. Abraham lived to be 175. Isaac was 60 years old when he begat Jacob and Esau. That means Grandpa Abraham spent 15 years with Jacob and Esau. Isn't that interesting? We don't think about the fact that there was an overlap of those guys back then. And he says they lived in a fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I thought they didn't write about that much till Revelation. Somehow Abraham knew about it, didn't he? Somehow Abraham knew about the New Jerusalem. Somehow Abraham knew about this city of God. Abraham had the information. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she had considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, what's the therefore about? Look at the conclusion it's just drawn from the fact that Abraham not only was called but obeyed. Okay, he left, he followed instruction, he lived as an alien in a foreign land. And it says, therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand that is by the seashore. Quoting from Genesis 12 in the book of Hebrews. It says that there was a promise made to Abraham. And he said, go forth and I will make of you. Okay? Later on, as Abraham obeys, the covenant gets ratified in three different sections. The first part is real estate. The second part is innumerable descendants. And the third part is the Messiah. And the Messiah part was not ratified until after the sacrifice of Isaac. When he was willing to offer his only son, God said, okay, line of Messiah through here. Now, God already knew it in eternity past. He'd already planned it. But from Abraham's perspective, he didn't know that. He believed he would receive the promises. Now, going to Hebrews 11:13. It says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Well, that's not us, is it? We're going to dig in and stay here, aren't we? We're going to plant our roots. This is where we're going to stay. And Abraham, this great believer, said, now I'm just passing through this land. I'm just passing through. For those who say such things make it clear they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return, as it is they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now look at this, faith of Abraham. His faith reached immense proportions. Reading in verse 17 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now, think he'd been tested before? See, this is Hebrews 11. It is writing about Genesis 22. Okay, the sacrifice of Isaac. What had happened in Abraham's life? Chapter 12, he left Ur of the Chaldees. There was the promise. Chapter 13, he and Lot finally separated. Chapter 14, he took a handful of men and took on the most powerful army in the world at that time, led by a king of Sumer with over 1 million men and won. To do what? Rescue Lot. Went against insurmountable odds to do that. God in chapter 15 ratified the covenant and said, and you all the nations, the real estate portion was done, and you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. 16, he got into overthink with Hagar. 17, he received circumcision. 18, he received the promise that next year Isaac would be born to him. 19, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed while he watched, after he negotiated with God to save the cities. 20, oh gosh, old human being Abraham goofs again. Sarah, say you are my sister, so they won't kill me. Well, she did. And then Abimelech, a Philistine king, which we found out the Philistines were the forerunners of Palestine in a way. Think, see why they're kind of still at war with each other? He says, what you do shouldn't have been done to anybody, because he was supposed to, the Lord was going to come back in a year and Isaac was going to be there. And he, somehow he had put Sarah into a harem. And she was 90. She had to have been a knockout, or that king wouldn't even have looked at her, would he? He says, and so God, to keep his promise to Abraham, and so that nobody could say that Isaac was not his son, struck the whole kingdom with impotence. Okay? That's what he did. God will go to great lengths to keep his promise. And Abimelech, that king, jumped all over Abraham's case and said, what you did shouldn't have been done to anybody. And you take that woman and you guys leave. Don't you ever come back. Genesis 21, 22, the sacrifice of Isaac, a picture of what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says when he was tested. He was tested before that several times. Pass some, fail some. Big time test. Offer up your son, your only son to me. By faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac, your descendants, your seed, shall be called. Now, 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he received him back as a type. He gets this test, sacrifice your son. Abraham says, if I kill this boy, God's going to raise him up. That's his mindset, because God said, in Isaac, your descendants would be named. Not in Ishmael. Hagar and Ishmael had already been sent out, but in Isaac. So if I kill him, he's going to bring him back. That's his attitude. But before Abraham found it, Noah had already found it. See, this righteousness that comes by faith, was it a new thing with Abraham? No. Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. What are those things? Rain. There wasn't any rain prior to the flood. A dew used to come up and water the earth, is what it says in Genesis. There wasn't any rain. So here this idiot is building this gigantic boat out in the middle of nowhere. In reverence, prepared an ark for the deliverance of his household, by which he condemned the world. Noah's faith was lived and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And when this angel of Revelation 14:6 comes through proclaiming an eternal gospel, what do you think it's going to be? Salvation is by grace through faith. It is faith alone in Christ alone, and that is the only thing that will save, and that's the way it's always been. It's always been that way. The seed of Abraham also walked by faith. A man named Jesus, the one to whom the promise was given, never wavering in his trust for his Father. He never wavered in his trust for his Father. The principle, great faith brings great blessing. Great blessing. Look at the great faith of Abraham. Look at the great blessing that we're still enjoying today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and your grace and love and all you've done. Thank you for Abraham and his example and for Noah. Father, thank you most of all for your plan and your son. Father, by them, Father, we might be able to come into your presence. I pray that's what will happen. In Jesus' name, amen.